Gather around, gather around. We're going to continue the service today, taking some time to look at God's Word. And we're continuing our study in Titus. And I think next week we'll be wrapping up the book of Titus, getting ready for the Advent season. So this is the second to last message. We didn't quite make it through verses 4 to 7 last week, so we're going to pick up there. And believe it or not, we're not going to get through it this week either, but next week we'll finish the rest of the chapter. So we're going to look this week, last week we were looking at this transformation process that those who were once deceived and rebellious and disobedient are now, in Titus 3, verse 1, being called to be courteous and submissive and kind and gentle. What accounts for this change between Titus verse 1 and Titus verse 3? And really, it comes down to not just that Christ has died for us and atoned for our sins, but something else happens, and we're going to learn about that today. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit, that God's very holy presence comes into our hearts and our lives in a very real, tangible, and manifest way. And so today we're going to be looking at the regenerative and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's right that we prepare ourselves for a message on the Holy Spirit by standing together and singing in song, Spirit, fall fresh on me. Break us, melt us, mold us, fill us, teach us, shape us, guide us, help us, heal us, move us, guard us, grow us, take us, lead us, use us, revive us. All of the things that the Spirit does in our life. So let's stand together. Sammy's going to do the honor in leading us in the song, Spirit, fall fresh on me.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Break us, melt us, mold us, fill us, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, show us Jesus Christ. Spirit of the living God, show us Jesus Christ. Teach us, help us, shape us, guide us. Spirit of the living God, show us Jesus Christ. Spirit of the living God, strengthen us in faith. Help us in our unbelief, strengthen us in faith. Heal us, move us, guard us, grow us. Strengthen us in faith. Spirit of the living God, sanctify your church. Make us ever more like Christ, sanctify your church. Take us, lead us, use us, revive us, Spirit of the living church. sanctify your church.
Let's remain standing while I pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the very presence of you in us. And Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would make your gospel, your truths, your word, the same words that he inspired, that in us he would make real and alive and convicting. And so, Lord, we ask for this Holy Spirit to fall afresh on us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. Thank you, Eller. I really appreciate it. Just, I drink the whole thing. Yeah, just, yeah, it's great. Yeah, just put it here. It's good. Yeah, thank you. It's so sweet. So when the goodness and loving kindness, look at that, of God, our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. The word of the Lord. So, many of you know that I grew up in Washington, D.C., and one of the formative events of my childhood was the Air Florida Flight 90 crash on the Potomac River. It was right in the heart of the city. Some of you might remember, I think it was like 1982, right? So I was 5, 6 years old, and I remember it because it was all over the news. And there was this severe weather. It was in the middle of winter, and it caused this flight to crash into the icy 30-feet deep Potomac River. And according to the historic records, the impact killed 73 of the 79 passengers on board. There were 6 who initially survived, but 1 died helping the others escape. And this man went back into the icy water 5 times to rescue the remaining passengers. And on his last attempt, he succumbed to the cold and ended up drowning. And here's a newspaper description of the event. News cameramen watched helplessly, and they recorded the scene as the man in the water repeatedly handed the rope to others, refusing to save himself until the first one, then 2, then 3, and 4, and finally 5 of his fellow passengers had been rescued. But when the helicopter returned for the last trip, the trip that would have rescued the man who passed the rope, it was too late. He had slipped at last beneath the waves with the sinking wreckage, and the only one of the 79 fatalities in the disaster who lost his life after the accident. Later, U.S. President Ronald Reagan at the time would posthumously award Arlen Williams a national hero, brought his family up and, you know, like honored him. And for those 5 people he rescued, Arlen was more than just a hero. What was he for them? A savior, right? He was a savior. And now in a really real sense, this is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit takes the propositional truths of the gospel and makes them alive and real in the heart of the believer. It takes something that may sound abstract and theoretical and then applies these truths to our heart so that Jesus ceases to be just a good teacher or just a prophet, or just a holy man, but he becomes my savior, my redeemer, my Lord. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the regenerating and renewing power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Jesus doesn't just become a hero, but he becomes my hero. He becomes my savior. Where before this work in my heart, I was unable to understand, to accept, or to receive this gospel. And so let's turn this morning to our passage this morning, and we'll learn about this regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit and this new life that we have been given in Christ. And we're going to pick up in verse 5 where we left off. And remember, this is part 2 of a sermon that we started last week, right? So we have to read these verses now in contrast to our life before Christ. And in verse 3, which we looked at last week, we remember, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hate, hated by others and hating one another. This was the description of our life before Christ came and rescued us. And something has happened in the person, in the Christians in Crete, that they used to be this way. But look at verse 1. Now they're called to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. So what can account for this radical change, this new man and this new woman? Well, verses 5 to 7 explains what happens in the life of a believer when they encounter Jesus. So we can break down these three verses this way. 5a talks, Paul starts by saying what salvation is not. And then he describes what salvation is. And that's all we're going to get through this week. And next week, we're going to look at our new spirit-filled life. So let's dig into this passage together, beginning in verse 5. He saved us, right? Remember, the loving kindness of God came. And what did Jesus do? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. Verses 4 to 7 are one sentence in Greek. And these three words, he saved us, are the main clause of this entire sentence. Everything else is attached to the main clause through a series of conjunctions. So everything we're reading here is essentially about what God has done. He has saved us. Now, everything, how does he do it? Through the appearing of his loving kindness in Christ. He regenerates us through the Holy Spirit. He renews us through this Holy Spirit. He pours out his Spirit on us. He justifies us. He makes us heirs. It's all about him. He has saved us. So in essence, verses 4 to 7 describes what exactly it means when we say that God saved us. He does this work of salvation. He initiates it. He orchestrates it. He applies it to our hearts and makes it effective. So these verses are all about what God has done. God is the main subject of this sentence. And the first thing Paul is quick to do is to dispel any thoughts about what we might contribute, right? He saved us, look, not because of works done by us in righteousness. And that's important because the gospel is so radically different than anything else on the table, that he has to eliminate any misunderstanding and confusion about salvation. He saved us. Every other form of salvation on offer then, and I would argue today as well, is based on some sort of human striving. We spoke a few weeks back about the way the gospel flips the script on religion, right? Religion says, I obey in order to be accepted, where the gospel says, no, you're accepted because of what Christ has done. Therefore, we obey. So religion places burdens on us and says God is holy and pure, and the solution is that we have to do the right things. We have to bridge that gap. It's up to you. And the gospel says, no, Christ has bridged that gap. Amen? Yeah? We have done nothing to contribute to our salvation. For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We bring nothing to the table. We come poor and needy to the foot of the cross. And even our good deeds are not enough to earn us salvation. No matter how many serving the city events you do, no matter how many Sunday school classes you teach, no matter how many prayers you pray, how many Bible studies you attend, how many charitable organizations you donate to, how many destitute children you support, there is no ritual that can save you. There is no walk down an aisle that can save you. No formulaic prayer that can save you. None of these good deeds can save us if our hearts remain sinful and vile and disobedient and proud and self-seeking and filled with jealousy and envy. Isaiah 64 describes our state like this. He says, "All of us has become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who even rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." So while we were dead in our sins, of course we didn't realize these things. We were deceived, right? We've built up a system of self-righteousness where we compare ourselves to others, right? We say, well, I'm basically a good person. There are so many people out there worse than me. Of course God loves me. And that's the great lie universally believed, I think, in our contemporary society right now, that humans are inherently good. That's an unbiblical teaching. Humans are not inherently good. And this is often hammered into our psyche from kindergarten to the grave. And this is the power of Satan's deceptive hold on us. And without a savior, we would be eternally bound in this prison void of any truth. And we have to have a clear and keen awareness of our utter badness. And it sounds like that's going to draw you into despair, but it doesn't. It doesn't, trust me. Because Jesus has told us there is a direct correlation between our awareness of our sin in our life and our love and appreciation for the cross. Remember, he who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. Spurgeon put it this way: too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he's pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Amen. That was our condition. We were utterly lost and helpless. And if you don't have Christ today, if you don't have Christ, you are utterly lost and helpless. That was our condition. But thanks be to God. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He saved us according to his mercy. He saved us because he is merciful by nature. By nature. Isn't that amazing? That we can pursue a relationship with Christ because God is merciful. Can we just pause on that for a second and just reflect on the fact that we worship a God that is merciful by nature? Are you merciful by nature? I don't know if you've ever driven on the Autobahn, but I'm not merciful by nature, right? I don't know if you have children, but I'm not merciful by nature. Sorry, Philip. I don't know if you have colleagues that you work with that might be difficult. I'm not merciful by nature. I love all my colleagues, but other people, yeah, we are not by nature merciful, but God is. He's so different than us. I mean, that's just so amazing to stop and reflect on. And we know that we're saved by this amazing grace, right? This mercy that God has showered upon us. I think we should just stop and praise God and let the Spirit maybe remind us of his graciousness to us and his mercy. So I want to just have a time of open prayer where we stop and ask the Lord to remind us of this gratitude and mercy that we can have. If one or two of you feel led to pray, please do so. I'll close this. Yeah, Lord, your grace is just so amazing. We don't deserve it. And we're so thankful that you're not like us, that you're different, that you're other. And Lord, as we gaze upon that amazing grace and that beauty, and we see how far we are from that, it even makes us worship you even more for the grace that you continue to bestow on us despite our unworthiness and our lack of mercy that we show others. Lord, we are quick to offer ourselves mercy, but slow to offer others. But Lord, you are rich and generous in mercy, and for that we give you thanks and praise. And Lord, we are debtors, and because of Christ, we've been made rich. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, it's good for us to be interactive here. Yeah, that to realize the Spirit is working, and we should always, I'm trying to get you guys in the habit of just being ready to speak to God and ready to let the Spirit move us. And I guess it takes practice, but you guys are doing well. We thank you for being open and moved by the Spirit to pray. So What exactly is this mercy that saves us? What happens in the life of a person? We know that we're saved through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, right? That's the kindness of God that appeared in verse 4. That Christ died our death, that he gave us his righteousness in return, and by his blood we're made clean. We're debtors with a debt that we could never pay. We could never bridge the gap or clear our account. And so Christ, who is rich in righteousness, took our debt and gave us his credit so that our debt is paid in full and our account is cleared, and he's taken our debt. And that's the basic gospel, right? That the mercy of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. And when we hear this message, we're told that the message of God's love for us in Jesus Christ has supernatural power, that simple message of the cross has divine power. Paul calls it the power of God unto salvation. And when this gospel, this good news message, is faithfully proclaimed, it provides an avenue, a roadway for the Holy Spirit to penetrate hearts. And here's the supernatural part of he saved us. He saved us how? By the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit washes us, meaning he makes us clean by doing two things, regeneration and renewal. And so we need to understand what these two words mean and the concepts they are describing. Because this is a real experience that happens in the life of a Christian. And it's a supernatural work of God. So let's look at them in turn. We have to understand regeneration. The term here in Greek literally means beginning again. Palen means again. Genezeo means origin or beginning, like Genesis. So beginning again, or in Jesus' words, born again. Like when John talks to Nicodemus, it's a spiritual birth. And so this is the idea of God doing a supernatural work on our hearts to change us from death to life, to being deceived and disobedient and enslaved to our passage, to becoming spiritually alive, these Titus 2 men and women that we've been learning about. And the Spirit, through the gospel, enters into our spiritually dead hearts and makes them start to beat and come alive to the things of God. The prophet Ezekiel describes it this way: I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. And so this idea of regeneration is akin to a dead heart in an ER room being reanimated and brought back to life. And without God's spirit within us, we're like corpses, we're dead, we're unable to do anything. That's why baptism is such a powerful illustration of what happens at conversion. Is we were dead and we were brought back to life, this idea of going into the grave and coming out as new men and new women. And without God's spirit in us, we're like dead corpses. But thanks be to God, he saved us. We read in James 1:18, of his own will, God brought us forth through the word of truth, that gospel message, that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. 1 Peter 1:3, to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so it is through the proclamation of the gospel, this word of truth that makes dead people alive. And that's why we want to preach that gospel every Sunday here, so that dead people can come alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul and Peter and Jesus and James all call regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And when this happens in the heart of a man or a woman, They're supernaturally washed and clean and reanimated to a new life. And here, in that regenerated heart, is where faith is born. When the heart is regenerated, two things happen for the first time. We see the weight and gravity of our sin like we've never understood it before. And we come to put our faith in Jesus Christ, our only hope of salvation. Now, regeneration and faith happen in such a close proximity to one another, it's almost impossible from our perspective to discern which comes first, faith or regeneration. And there's a healthy theological debate about what comes first, but what's more important than the order of what comes first is that both faith and this supernatural regeneration happens in the life of a person. That's what's important, okay? We may all have different positions on, is it faith and then regeneration, or regeneration and then faith? It doesn't matter. They both have to happen. And that's what we should focus on. Where before we had heard and we didn't understand the gospel remained abstract and theoretical before this work of grace happened, but now I'm able to understand. Now I accept. Now I receive the gospel. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So when the Spirit comes into the person's life through the preaching of the gospel, a person's heart is made new. And that's what we call conversion, right? That's what brings us together. That's the only requirement that we have here. Well, one of the only requirements for membership is that you're converted, that you've had this new birth experience, that what binds us all together in Christ. It's this shedding away of our blindness and deception and our rebellious pride and our self-reliance, and it's replaced by faith and trust. And that's what regeneration or new birth is all about. No longer are we like Adam and Eve striving for more than what God has given us. We're faithfully walking with our Heavenly Father, and there's this shift that happened, and the Holy Spirit begins to make us spiritually alive so that we can respond. Now, the Spirit is God's very own presence coming to reside within the person. We become literal tabernacles of the Holy Spirit, tabernacles of the living God, so that when you go to work, you're bringing the very presence of our holy God into your workplace. When you do deeds of goodness and kindness and the power of the Spirit, it is God working through you. Yeah? And God is now with us and in us, and we're united to God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. So that's regeneration. And this, of course, brings us to the second thing the Spirit does in Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So renewal, the word is similar to regeneration, but unlike a birth, it is an ongoing long-term process. This is the child rearing, a father rearing his son in the faith. Once we are regenerated and united to God by Christ through the Spirit, God begins to work in our hearts. Like Ezekiel, and when God's Spirit comes, two things would happen. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, so regeneration. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my commands. That's renewal. Our dead hearts become alive, and the Spirit causes us to live a holy life. Now that God has washed us and purified us and we can come into this throne room of grace without hindrance, he begins to do this critical renovation work in our hearts. And here we respond and partner with him in faithful obedience to the Spirit's urgings, or unctions is what they used to call it. Peeling away the layers of sin and sinful patterns, self-destructive routines, false motives, and selfish priorities. And that's called the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And the spiritual renewal in our hearts is broad and diverse. There's so many things the Spirit does in us to renew us that it's hard to even detect his presence sometimes. But let's look at a few of these. The things that we are taught in Scripture, not described what the Spirit does, but prescribed. This is what we are taught that the Spirit does. He convicts us of sin. This is starts at regeneration, when we're made aware of our need for a Savior, but it continues our whole life long, ever pressing into new areas of sin in our hearts. Jesus says, and when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to convict you of what is right, what is wrong. And he's going to convict you of the reality of judgment that awaits us. And so the Spirit reveals to us areas in our life where we need to confess and repent and turn from. Secondly, he reminds us of the gospel. The Spirit doesn't just point out our sin, but he's also quick to remind us of the remedy and the salve for our wounded hearts. Jesus says, but the advocate, right, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. So we're made aware of our sin. The Spirit applies then the gospel to our hearts. He's called the advocate or the comforter, because what does he do? He comforts us with the gospel. He's the advocate for the gospel, right? Three, he helps us understand the Bible. The same Spirit that rested on the authors that wrote the Bible rests on us as well as we read the Bible. And as he inspired the writing of God's word, that same Spirit helps us understand God's word. But when he, John, Jesus says again, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. So that's why we often we can read the Bible or hear a sermon week in and week out and just be dumb and deaf to it. Does nothing for us. But after they've had this regeneration of the Holy Spirit, after they've had this new birth, sermons suddenly speak personally to them. Right, Chris? You used to tell me my sermons were boring. Where is he? Now he loves them. He's teaching Sunday school, probably. I don't know. There he is. Yeah. Well, I guess he's maybe still struggling with it. I don't know. No. But that's what happens. All of a sudden, the Bible becomes alive and speaks deep into our hearts. And the Bible begins to come alive and read them rather than you reading the Bible. The Bible begins to read you. And the Spirit brings spiritual truths to light. Next, the Spirit guides us to do what's right. The Spirit gives us these new affections and desires in our hearts. Even modern science has proved that we are essentially illogical in our behavior. We do not behave logically. Our minds tend to justify what our hearts really want. And so our inner motives will trump logical thinking. Our minds can justify whatever our hearts will to do, right? And science won't call it our heart. They might say our subconscious or our motivations or an inward desire for success or meaning drives us. But the ancient world called this the heart of a person. And that's what the Spirit makes new. He gives us a new heart so that we want to do what is right and holy. Paul says it this way in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, we have a new heart, a new spirit, and we'll have this heart of flesh. So next, he empowers us to be witnesses, right? This is what Acts is all about. Acts is all about the church on mission. And the Spirit empowers the church on its mission through the gift of the Spirit. Whenever God's people are on mission, the Spirit is going to fuel and energize and empower that mission. And whatever we need while we're on mission, the Spirit will supply it. One moment we may need to demonstrate God's power in healing, and in another moment we may need to demonstrate God's power in the giving of comfort and care. And that same person may need to demonstrate God's power in the form of a prophetic word given to the assembly. I don't believe individuals have specific individual gifts. I don't see that in Scripture. But what I do see is that whenever God's people are on mission, the Spirit supernaturally comes alongside them in whatever task they are called to do. Whatever task they are called to do. When you are on mission, you have the whole range of spiritual gifts available to you. Whatever is needed to fulfill the task and the role to which God has called you. So God's called me to be a preacher. So he gifts me to do the things that preachers need to do. When you are on mission, you have that whole range of God's power behind you. We read in Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit will empower our mission as we proclaim the gospel. I tell you, Amy can tell you, she didn't feel equipped to lead the youth group. She didn't feel like confident and strong to be able to do it, but God put a holy calling on her life, and he's empowered her with a whole range of gifts to be able to do it. Amen? Amen. And God's using her, right? One of the biggest mistakes I see in contemporary Christianity is that people often tend to see the work of the Spirit happening on real mission and stop the gospel mission and divorce that from the gospel and begin to desire and seek the blessing of the Spirit without the mission of the gospel. And it's like we have this tendency to look at the gifts and forget the giver. And when we take our eyes off Christ and begin to seek the Spirit, we'll find that the Spirit is elusive. Because Jesus told us the Spirit has one main job. He will glorify me. Because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. If you want to see miracles and a movement of the Spirit, then start evangelizing your neighbor and your work colleagues. When you start to delve into the depth of the gospel mission, then you're going to be able to see the Spirit following in tow as we seek first the kingdom of God. First, Jesus our Lord, and then all these other things will be given to you as well. When we lose sight of the mission and seek the Spirit on his own, he will be elusive because his job is to point us to Christ and the gospel. In church history, whenever there's been a great movement of the Spirit, it always happens when there's a great movement of the gospel. When people are on gospel mission, the Spirit shows up in force and fuels and empowers that mission. We see that in Acts, and we see that in church history. Don't make the mistake of seeking the Spirit and losing sight of Jesus. And that's my hope for us as a church, that as you guys begin to believe in the power of the gospel and you hear it preached every week and begin to walk in the faith and trust in Christ, that we're going to begin to see a movement of the Spirit here in our midst, that we're going to see healings and prophecies and dreams and all these things. But it's when we're on mission that the Spirit comes and gives us power. So don't lose sight of Christ. Lastly, he unites us to other believers. He does a ton of other stuff. I just took some highlights. Finally, the Spirit unites us together as a family. We've all drunk of one Spirit. We all have this experience of renewal and regeneration in our hearts. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And so we know a movement of the Spirit is authentic when it unites us together as we join hands on mission. Now I could go on, but we are running out of time. But you see how the Spirit does this work of renewal in so many different ways. And next week, we're going to continue to dive into the Spirit. What does the Spirit do more next week? So we're not done yet. But at this point, maybe we just stop. And we could say, what do we say to the person who wants this supernatural work of regeneration and renewal? What do we say? What? Maybe you have a friend that would desire this. Maybe you're here today and you realize you've done all the prayers and the rituals, but you've never had the supernatural spiritual work in your heart. How can you have this? How can my eyes be opened? Well, friend, I can only point you to the message of Jesus Christ, to the gospel. Paul tells us this message about what Jesus has done for you is the power of God for salvation for all men, everyone. So I would say, if you want a mighty supernatural work of the Spirit in your life, meditate and reflect on the truths of the gospel. Meditate on the fact that there is bad news, that our sin is great, that your sin has alienated you from God, that you have an evil streak that runs through your very soul and nature and being. Do you know that? And then there's worse news. You can't fix it. There's nothing you can do to repair. No amount of work or prayer or activities or righteous deeds is going to bridge that separation between you and God. You're doomed. No hope. No amount of good deeds is going to do that. Our best deeds are nothing. But then there's the good news. Thank God. He's provided a way for us to be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus did something for you that you could never do for yourself. And then there's the best news. God will give you new life and eternal hope if you repent. And no one can separate you from the love of God that we find in Jesus Christ. No sin, no demon, no addiction, no lie, nothing can separate you from the love of God that we find in Jesus Christ. There's bad news, there's worse news, there's good news, and there's even better news. Meditate on those things. Contemplate God's purity and your impurity. Consider the cross and what Christ has done for you. Come poor and needy to God, and he will come generously and richly towards you. Turn from your sin. Stop seeking false saviors. Turn today from the path that leads you to an eternity apart from God and all that is good in hell that awaits. And if you refuse the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is nothing else that can save you. Nothing. It's either Jesus or eternal loss. There's one thing that can save you. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for your church. I pray that we might be a Spirit-filled congregation. That as we seek to do your will in our life, as we seek to make you Lord of all, over all in our life, that your Spirit comes in tow and empowers us to live a holy life, empowers us to have courage and boldness wherever we go to speak the name of Christ and to tell the power of the gospel. Lord, I pray that that you do bring renewal and revival into this church. And I pray that it happens as we begin to go out and take that bold step to be on mission wherever you have called us. And Lord, your Spirit is going to empower that mission more and more and more. And so Lord, I pray that you would do this great work. I can't do it. You have to do it in your people. And so I pray, dear Lord, revive us. Revive us, I pray, in Jesus' name.